Well, if you want to open up to Colossians 4, if you're not there already, we're going to continue on in Colossians. Why don't we pray together and just ask for God's help? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, that you didn't leave us in the dark about who you were. That, Father, you wanted us to know you, and so you gave us a book that we can trust, that we can go to, that we can see who you are. And in seeing who you are, God, that we can see who we are. So, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that as we think about your word today, that you would help us to think well. We pray, God, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would challenge us. We don't want to leave this place the same as when we came in. We know that your Spirit wants to work in us through your word, and so we pray that he would do that. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do in us. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your heart, don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to you today? And then if you would take a few moments, just again, quietly, and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say. Well, again, God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. It's everything we have, your grace at work in us. And so, God, we thank you for that, and we pray just for grace in this moment as we consider your word together. Help us, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever felt worthless. I don't know if you've ever felt like a placeholder. Do you know what a placeholder is? In maths, a placeholder is one of those zeros that really doesn't perform any function. It doesn't indicate any value. It just kind of sits there and holds a particular spot. I remember when I was a kid growing up, I loved to play sports, but I was one of the younger ones in our housing estate. And so oftentimes the boys would gather in our housing estate for a game of American football, just an ad hoc kind of let's play football. And I wanted to play, but I was one of the smaller ones. I was one of the younger ones. And so oftentimes I was like the last one picked. Have you ever been in that position where you were the last one picked? You just kind of feel worthless. And so, the last one picked is the one that kind of has to go all the way to the very end and doesn't ever get the ball, just kind of stands there and does nothing. I don't know if you've ever felt like that, that who you are doesn't necessarily matter, that you're meaningless. Or maybe you've thought, okay, well, you know, what is this life all about, right? I mean, what are we doing here, right? I mean, surely there's got to be more to life than just making money or getting a position. Or there's got to be more to life, right, than just the everyday kind of ho-hum, mundane things that we do on a regular basis. You know, any religion that is worth its salt has to be able to answer, you know, basic questions about origin. You know, where did we come from? About evil. What went wrong? You know, why are things the way they are? What is our destiny? What's going to happen? And any religion has to also be able to answer questions about meaning. Why am I here? What is the purpose? Am I just here to take up space? Am I just here to contribute carbon dioxide back into the atmosphere for the trees and the vegetation? You know, why am I here? What is my purpose? Well, remember what we've seen in the book of Colossians. Jesus is absolutely unique because he is God in the flesh. And he has redeemed us. He has rescued us from sin and death. He has brought us into his family. We've been adopted into God's family. He's placed us securely there in the family of God through faith. Now, he's given us everything that we need. Remember chapter 2, verse 10. He is all, and in him we have all that we need. He has given us everything we need. It's all about him. And as a result of what we've, of who we are in Christ, as a result of that, our lives are completely reoriented to him. And as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, that orientation to him changes the way that we live. Our orientation to Jesus changes the way that we live. It changes the way we live in here as a church and the way we relate to one another. Changes the way we live in our families, the way that we relate to our families. It changes everything, not just in here and out there, or not just in here and in our families, though. Because this week, Paul's going to say that that orientation to Jesus changes the way we live out there in the world. And what it does is it gives us, our orientation to Jesus gives us a sense of purpose and meaning as God's ambassadors in the world around us. What an incredible thought. What Paul, I think, wants to say to us today is that orientation, being oriented to Jesus, leads us to impact, to making a difference in the world around us. The good news today is that we are here for a reason. We aren't just taking up space. That even in our mundane, everyday roles and responsibilities, God wants to use us in the world that he's made as ambassadors. So the question is, how do we then maximize that impact where God has placed us? Wherever that might be, whatever that context might be, how do we maximize the impact for which we have been designed by God? Remember, again, Jesus has rescued us. He's given us all that we need so that we might be transformed in every area of life. Remember back, look back at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We have a whole new orientation. We have a whole new way of looking at life. We are no longer oriented to the things that we once were. But in Christ, we have been hidden. We have been hidden with Christ in God. We have a new identity. And for Paul, that orientation, that new identity leads to impact. It leads to something out there as we live this life. The application, remember, in chapter 3, the application narrows from a general sense of, if this is who you are, then set your mind on things above. Turn your attention to Jesus, because that's where your life is. So turn your attention there. And so in a general sense, we apply this new identity as we orient ourselves to Jesus, as we seek the things of heaven. But then he narrows it down in that middle section of chapter 3. He says it changes the way you relate to one another. And he gives these, you know, these 19 imperatives, command statements about what we are to put off and what we are to put on based on our new identity. And then he narrows it even further in the last part of chapter 3 when he thinks about the family structure. This is how that orientation impacts husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. It makes a difference, our orientation to Jesus. And then it explodes in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, he takes a look outside of the church. How does our orientation impact the world outside of us? That's what he wants to think about in chapter 4. Because God has invested our lives with meaning. He's given us a purpose. The reason we exist is not so that we can gather here on Sunday and live in a little holy huddle for the rest of the week. God has given us a purpose outside of this room. So the application of orientation kind of explodes in chapter 4, and it turns our attention outside of the family of God and how we can impact. God has given us a purpose, and that is to show the world what Jesus looks like. Jesus isn't here anymore, walking on the earth, right? You know that, right? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. But his people are still here. And so what we do is we show the world what Jesus looks like by walking not in our former way of life, but with our attention on our Savior Jesus, we walk in this world the way Jesus did, so that the world can see what Jesus looks like. And in that, in doing that, we become trumpets of God's greatness. We become trumpets of the greatness of God in his grace as he transforms us. So as the world sees how God is transforming our relationships, how he's changing our families, so the world, when the world sees how Jesus can take over a life and completely change it and make it new, God is glorified and his grace is praised. I don't know if you've ever been up late at night, maybe flipping through channels on the TV, and they have these shopping channels where they're trying to peddle different products. And, you know, maybe you've come across a stain remover, you know, some chemical that you can apply to clothes that'll get rid of a stain. And you've seen this infomercial where they usually take a white shirt and they pour, you know, they put jam on it, or they pour red wine on it, some kind of, you know, horrible substance just to stain it. And then they apply this stain remover for everyone to see. And the infomercial is the purpose of it is to highlight how great this stain remover is for all to see that it can remove this stain. And listen, this is what God wants to do in us. He wants to transform us, to change us that we might look like Jesus. And he wants to do that in front of people, in front of a watching world, so that the world might see what God can do when he gets a hold of a life. What God can do in a family when he gets a hold of the family. How his grace can change things and make them new. And this is why we are still here. We are God's ambassadors. We are these representatives. We are these pictures of Jesus in the places that God has positioned us. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. There's at least two things that we cannot do in heaven that we can do on earth. There's two things that we will not be able to do in heaven. One of those is sin. We won't be able to sin in heaven. Sin will be done away with. We can sin here, but we can't sin there. The other thing that we cannot do in heaven is we cannot represent God before a lost world in heaven. We can only do that here. So then the question is, why did God leave us here? Why didn't, when we were converted, why didn't he immediately just kind of rapture us to his presence, right? I mean, certainly we could worship better in the very presence of God apart from the possibility of sin. So why didn't he just rapture us? Well, it wasn't so that we could still sin. The reason he didn't, the reason we're here, is so that we can represent Jesus before a lost world. We are his ambassadors, called to reflect Jesus to the world around us. This is our purpose. This is our purpose. And so reflecting Jesus to the world around us involves being wholly devoted to God in our practice. Being wholly devoted to God in the way that we live. Being wholly devoted to him. This is expressed internally and externally. And I want us to consider that from Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. We're internally devoted through prayer. Look at verses 2 through 4. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The first command that we see in these verses is to continue steadfastly in prayer. It's the idea of being devoted to prayer. And that word, being devoted, is this unrelenting persistence in prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Luke says Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We see this in the New Testament, this idea of persistent, continual prayer. Paul says, be devoted to prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. If you need a memory verse, that's an easy one. Pray without ceasing. This idea of being continually devoted to prayer, to continually be in a spirit of prayer. And Paul says in verse 2, we pray internally, we pray for our own life and character. He says that when we pray, we are to be watchful in prayer. To be watchful. To be watchful there is to be aware, and alert to Christ's imminent return. The idea that Jesus could come back at any time. And that reality should drive me to pray. To be alert, to be watchful, knowing that the time is short. This idea of persistent prayer, being watchful. If you look down in chapter 4, verse 12, which we'll look at next week, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. This idea of wrestling in prayer, devoted to prayer, being watchful in it, aware that Jesus could return at any time. You know, I wonder personally, as I think about this, I wonder how my prayer life would look different if I really believed that Jesus could return at any moment. How would my prayer life look different? See, I tend to think that if I really lived with that awareness, that Jesus could return at any moment, I think I would probably pray more fervently. I think I would probably pray more fervently for my own life, but I think I would probably pray more fervently for the lives of others as well. And this is where Paul goes. This is where Paul goes. After we've prayed for ourselves, that we're devoted through prayer for ourselves, but we're also devoted to prayer for others. Verses 3 and 4, pray also for us. Paul invites the Colossians not just to be watchful and thankful in their prayer for themselves, but to pray for them as they minister the gospel. And notice what Paul invites them to pray for. He says, at the same time, pray for us that God may open a door, that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul invites them to pray that the gospel would make inroads into the lives of people. Notice that Paul doesn't pray for an open door for him necessarily, as much as he prays that God would make a door for the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that makes the difference in the hearts of people. See, Paul is just a messenger. He's just a messenger of the gospel. And so he prays that God would open a door for them, but that the door would be open for the word, the gospel, to make inroads into the hearts of people. And then notice what he says. He says, this gospel to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul's talked about this mystery earlier in chapter 1, verse 25. He talks about this mystery in verse 27, that this mystery is the idea that the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ, the Gentiles can actually become part of the people of God. It's no longer a Jewish thing. The door has been flung open so that anyone who responds to Jesus through faith can become part of the family of God. This is the mystery that Paul thinks about. And so he prays that this message of the gospel would have an open door as God prepares the way for the gospel. Again, Paul considers himself a messenger. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "If I preach the gospel, it gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach." See, Paul felt like the preaching of the gospel for him was a discharge of a duty that God had given him. It was a gracious duty in that it was an act of grace that God had bestowed upon him to be a messenger of the word. But it was a duty of his. It was his job. It was his calling to proclaim the mystery, as he says it here. And he invites this church in Colossae to pray for him and this ministry, that God might work in the hearts of men and women, that he might open a door for the gospel. He prays in verse 4 that he might make the message clear. And again, he expresses this understanding of responsibility by saying, which is how I ought to speak. There's an oughtness to the proclamation of the gospel in Paul's mind. This is my responsibility. So please pray. Please pray that God would open a door for the gospel, that he would make an inroad into the hearts of men and women. I find it interesting, and incidentally, Paul says here, on account of which, in verse 3, the end of 3, on account of which I am in prison. Incidentally, that's the only place in Colossians where Paul speaks of his imprisonment. He's in prison as he writes this letter, probably in Rome. And you know, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't pray for deliverance. He doesn't ask the Colossians to pray that he might be delivered from prison. Instead, he prays that wherever he is, even in prison, that God might make a way for the gospel. That God might make a way for the gospel. So Paul invites these Colossian believers to pray for him and for the ministry that God has given him. Not to just pray for themselves, but to pray for others who are sharing the message of the gospel in order that it might be spread. And so we pray the same. We pray the same. We pray for those that are sharing the gospel. We pray for one another as we have opportunity to share the gospel. We pray that God would make an inroad into the hearts of men through the message that we share. Prayer really does undergird our purpose. Prayer becomes foundational in us exercising our responsibility as messengers, as ambassadors, as representatives of God. Someone once said that evangelism is just picking up the pieces of prayer. So it's prayer then that serves as the forerunner and the foundation to our sharing of the message, the gospel of peace. So we're internally devoted to Christ, internally devoted to God's purpose in us through prayer. So we pray for ourselves that we're watchful and thankful in our prayer, that we pray for others, that we pray for the message of the gospel to make inroads into the hearts of people. And then we're externally devoted as we actively bear witness to the gospel, to the goodness of God to people who are around us. Look at verse 5 and 6. This is the second imperative in these verses. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're externally devoted to God's purpose in us by actively bearing witness to the goodness of God to people. And we do that in the way that we live. Paul says, walk, that is live in wisdom toward outsiders. So in the way that we live, we skillfully interact with those who are outside of the community of faith. And more than anything, this means that we engage with lost people. We don't isolate ourselves. We aren't isolationists seeking to build these great walls in which we hide and never interact with anyone outside the faith. We engage with people outside the faith. We invest in them in order to win them to Christ. This is what it means when he says, walk wisely. He says, as he describes it, he says, making the best use of the time. Literally, buy up the time. The time that we have is short. And so what Paul encourages us to do is in the way that we live, to make the most of the little time that we have as representatives of God with a message to share. And in the way that we live, we declare the message of hope as we live. We're to live as if people are watching, because they are, right? This is one of the reasons we talked about the last couple of weeks. This is one of the reasons that we are to look different, that we are to manifest the work of the Spirit in us in the way that we live, putting aside certain things, putting on certain things. And when we put those on, we're to look different, but we're to look different in front of the world that's watching, in front of people that we are engaged with and invested in. We're to be winsome. You ever met a winsome person? Just a person that was just a delight to be around? You just liked being around. Maybe you couldn't even put your finger on it. But just a delightful person to be around. This is who we are to be. So God uses us in the way that we live. But he also wants us to be ready in how we speak, in the things that we say. Because evangelism is ultimately a telling of a message. I mean, that's ultimately what evangelism is. It's the telling of the gospel with a view to persuade. No one comes to faith in Jesus Christ apart from hearing a particular message. And so we want to live a certain way, but we want to use that lifestyle to give us an open door to be able to speak what is true about the gospel. So we do that as we speak with true speech, gracious speech, spoken in a kind manner. Here's what he says. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we speak with grace. It's a message of truth that is spoken with pleasantness, attractiveness. It's spoken in goodwill. This is gracious. It's salty. What does salt do? Well, one of the things salt does is it adds flavor. It makes things flavorful. So we are, as we tell the gospel, coupled with the way that we live, we are to make the gospel compelling before people. So as we share the gospel, it becomes compelling to them. So we answer them. As we provide an answer, Paul says, we do that in kindness. We do it with grace. We do it in a winsome way. We speak the truth. In other words, we answer people correctly in terms of the truth, but we do it in a kind and gracious way as we answer. James Dunn, a Pauline scholar, said that a church is expected to hold its own in the social setting of marketplace, baths, meal table, and to win attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech. To win attention by the attractiveness of its life and speech. I mean, you know yourself, if you've ever tried to share with someone the message of the gospel, you know that you have to win the right to speak into the life of someone else. And so we do that through skillful living. We do that in the way in which we speak, that the gospel might become compelling and attractive to those around us. And so undergirded with prayer. Again, prayer forms this foundation, but undergirded with prayer. How do we maximize our impact? How do we maximize our impact where God has placed us? Well, I think we have to open our eyes to God's purpose in us. To open our eyes to God's purpose in us. And that is to show and tell the gospel to everyone God has placed around us. To show and tell the gospel to everyone God has placed around us. Now, I want to think for just a moment about the scope of that statement. The scope of that statement. Notice I didn't say to show and tell the gospel to everyone, full stop. Instead, I said to show and tell the gospel to everyone that God has placed around us. I think one of the things that intimidates us a lot of times about evangelism is the sense that we feel this particular weight that we have to evangelize everyone. So, man, if someone in Kenya is going to hear the message of the gospel, somehow that's going to come down to me. And maybe it will. Maybe God will send us somewhere else. You know, the Lithuanian team. When they go to Lithuania, God is going to use them to share the message of the gospel to people in Lithuania. But again, those are people that God has placed around them, isn't it? And so I think a lot of times we forget the scope that God has his representatives everywhere. He has us already spread out. And he has us spread out in specific and unique context. No one else has the same exact set of relationships that you have. You are utterly unique, and that's not accidental. It is part of God's strategic plan because he wants a representative of Jesus in your housing estate. And so guess what? He has one. He's placed you there. He wants a representative, an ambassador in the place that you work. So guess what? He's placed you there in your job so that you can share, that you can show and tell the gospel to those, to everyone that he has placed around you. Everyone that you've placed around you. Listen, maximum impact looks different for all of us. See, we oftentimes think of the people that God in his grace has allowed to impact thousands and thousands of people. And we think, okay, because I'm not like that, God's not going to use me. You know, sometimes we look at the people that in his grace God has said, I'm going to use you to impact hundreds of people for the gospel. And we look at those people and we say, because I'm not that person, I can't make an impact. But the reality is God wants to use you to impact the people that he has placed around you. Whether it's one person or 100 people or 1,000 people, you are there for impact. So don't get intimidated by the scope. You're not here to show and tell the gospel to everyone. You are here to show and tell the gospel to everyone that God has placed around you. That's why you are where you are. That's why you are where you are. So don't miss out on what God wants to do through you because you don't get to impact hundreds or thousands. Because here's the thing, you don't know what God might do through that one person that you impact. If you ever study the history of the missions movement, you will find countless numbers of people who toiled and wrestled and shared the gospel even to the point of death in other parts of the world. And they may have won one person to the Lord. They may have one convert to show for all of their work. And yet God used that one convert to impact thousands. Now, where would those thousands be if not for the faithfulness of the person who just reached one? So don't think that just because you aren't in a position to impact thousands that God doesn't want to use you. God wants to use you to show and tell the gospel to those people that he has placed around you. So what does it mean to show and tell the gospel? Well, to show the gospel means that people see in us a difference in the way that we live, that we look different. that the Spirit's work in us is evident. That the Spirit is at work in us to change us and make us new, and that becomes evident. Those commands that we listed in chapter 3, those don't do this, do this, those things become part of our lives. And people around us see that, and they say, whoa, why are you so different? Or why don't you do that? Or why do you do that? And then we're able to share. But that the Spirit's work in us would become evident to people who were watching. And then the other thing that showing the gospel means is that we live that difference in front of lost people who need to see it. That we invest. Think about what we celebrate at Christmas. That God took on flesh. He didn't remain distant. He took on flesh and he invested. He entered into our story as a little baby. This is what he did. And this is what we do. We don't remain at a distance, but we engage with our lost friends and neighbors and coworkers. We show concern for them. We love them. We enter into their experience. Now, that doesn't mean that we sin with them. Come on. But what it means is that we love them. We don't isolate ourselves from them. Because here's the thing. My friends that don't know Jesus, they need to see how I treat my wife. They need to be able to see that. And they don't see that from a distance. They see it up close as I'm engaged with them. Sam Shoemaker, he said, "I stand by the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It's the door through which men walk when they find God." This idea that I want to enter into the experience of my friends. I want to engage with them and invest in them so that they might see something different in me, that they might see the impact that the gospel makes. But then showing must give way to telling. It is clearly communicating the message of the gospel. So as Paul says in this text, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Showing must give way to telling. And this can involve just telling your story. Here's what Jesus has done in my life. Here's what Jesus has done in me, in giving me new life, forgiving me of my sin. Maybe sharing something as simple as John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." That's the gospel, right? God loved, God gave, we believe, we receive. This message that Jesus Christ has died in order to pay the penalty that we deserved. And that through trusting in him, we can receive the promise of forgiveness and new life. Showing must give way to telling, to clearly communicating the message of the gospel. So share your story. We aren't here just to take up space in some holy huddle until God comes back or until Christ returns or until our number is called and we die. Now, Paul makes it clear in this text and in the book that the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of his grace and our completeness in him doesn't just stop at us. It's to lead to impact in the way that we live outside of these walls. So we reflect him to the world around us. That people would see us. They would see the Spirit's work in us. They would rub up against us and see that there's something different there, that we would be able to then clearly communicate the message of hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bill Hybels is a pastor in the U.S., and he's come up with a little equation that I really like, and I really try to use it in terms of impact. And he says that impact is the sum of three things. The first is high potency, high potency. That is, that the work of the Spirit in me would be evident, that my life would look different because of the Spirit's work in me. So impact equals high potency plus close proximity. That is that I would live my life around people who need to hear the message of the gospel. That I would engage the lost around me. High potency plus close proximity. And the last one is clear communication. Clear communication. That when God opens the door, that I would clearly be able to speak the message of the gospel, the hope that I have in Jesus Christ because of what he's done. High potency plus close proximity plus clear communication. This is what God has called us to. This is our purpose. We aren't just meaningless. God has placed you right where you are. Whether you're a student, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an engineer, a doctor, whether you're unemployed, no matter what you are, no matter where you are not there by accident. You are there because God has placed you there, because he wants his representative to be able to show and tell the message of the gospel. As we pray, I just invite you to reflect with me on our purpose, the meaning which God has invested in us, the significance that he's given us, and how we might be able to live that out in those everyday, mundane things that we do. Because those are the things that God wants to leverage to share the gospel. So let's pray together and ask for his help. Father, as we pray today, we think of the fact that we are not here just to take up space. We're not meaningless, God. We're not, our sole purpose for being is not the total of what we do here on earth in some kind of material sense. But God, that you have invested us with eternal purpose and being used by you to show and tell the gospel to those that you've placed us around. I pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to embrace that purpose. Help us to pray diligently, God, that you would use us in that. We pray, God, that you would give us opportunities to share even a word of testimony about what Jesus has done in our lives. The message of hope that we have because of the cross. Would you take just a few moments just silently and allow the Spirit to just speak to your heart and you respond just quietly. Well, Father, we need your help in this. We pray, God, that you would help us to daily orient ourselves to Jesus and that that would lead us to impact. That you might use us in the world around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.